I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans. We're continuing our study of this wonderful book that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman church. If you're looking in the Bible that's provided for you, you'll see in your bulletin that it's on page 942. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Of chapter 5 and read to the end of the chapter, verse 21. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the application of His Word to our hearts and our minds. Amen. Now, what we've seen so far in the book of Romans is this. First, sin is a universal problem, which Paul rightly describes here. And it's not only just here, but it's in us, but it's throughout the entire world. And second, the way that God has chosen to save those already enslaved by sin is to justify the ungodly. And this means that sinners are declared to be right with God. It is a right standing with God through the great exchange. That being that counting their sins to Jesus and counting Jesus' righteousness to them. The only thing that we as sinners bring to this is our great need. Now, this great exchange takes place all by faith in Jesus Christ. Excuse me, that He is God's one and only Son, that He lived a life that perfectly and obediently kept God's law, that He humbly suffered and died a physical death on the cross in our place, and that He rose again from the dead on the third day. This, as Paul declared at the beginning of Romans, is the gospel of God. And Paul wants us to understand in the first part of Romans that all of this happens because of God's great love for us, this first part of Romans 5. And then Romans 5:8 kind of sums it all up, saying God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, while we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us. As we've just read in the second half of Romans, Paul introduces a comparison of two Adams. The first one of Eden and the fall of mankind into sin, and the second Adam of heaven and the cross, Jesus Christ. It's one Adam representing the universal problem of sin and the other Adam representing the solution of justification. Now, in verses 12 to 21, there's a lot to digest. And there are many theologians that have become very frustrated and confused with Paul and the way his mind works. Me also, it always seems to bring me to tears at times. One commentator suggested that the Apostle Peter may have had this very passage in mind when he wrote in 2 Peter 3:16, "There are some things in them," Paul's letters, "that are hard to understand." And I wholeheartedly agree. So, here's the thing. I think that Paul is trying to get at. He's saying that our identity, either with Adam or with Christ, is the key to understanding this passage in verses 12 to 21. And Paul's saying that either you're under condemnation because you're in Adam, or you're justified because you're in Jesus Christ. And I think he's also showing that God's gracious gift of righteousness in Christ by His great love is far greater than the devastation of sin that resulted from Adam's disobedience. So, let me try to put it in a nutshell main idea. You thought that's what you just said, didn't you? No. Everyone is in Adam and under the reign of death. Everyone is in Adam and under the reign of death. But everyone who is in Christ, when there is a transformation that takes place, will have eternal life because of God's superabundant grace given to sinners who are justified by faith in Christ. So, I know that's a mouthful. Everyone is in Adam and under the reign of sin, but everyone who is in Christ, who has been transformed by Him, will have eternal life because of God's superabundant grace given to sinners who are justified by faith in Him. Now, once again, I'll quote the Welsh preacher that I like to quote in Romans, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said this, "The whole story of the human race can be summed up in terms of what has happened because of Adam and what has happened and will happen because of Jesus Christ." I think his summary is better than mine. There are three parts to the sermon today. The first part is death in Adam. Death in Adam. And you see that in verses 12 through 14. The second, life in Christ. Life in Christ. And we see that in verses 15 through 19. And third, grace, superabounding in Christ. Verses 20 to 21. Now, before we begin, I have two quick... Wow, Siri must have been listening. Now, before we begin, I have two quick side notes. First, in writing this section, you clearly see something. Paul believed in the historical truth of the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, which means he believed, like Jesus, that God created the heavens and the earth, and that Adam and Eve were real and not mythical figures. He also believed that the fall of man actually happened, and that is how sin entered into the world. God created Adam and Eve as the first people, placed them in the Garden of Eden, and gave them a strict commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They disobeyed God, which resulted in God banishing them from the garden and imposing the curse on the human race as a result of their sin. Paul believed that clearly. There's a second kind of side note. Genesis 3 teaches us that although Eve was the first one to sin, you ladies take note of this, please, God held Adam accountable by plunging the human race into sin. Why? Because God appointed the man as the head of his wife in the garden before the fall. The main idea of headship is responsible accountability. Satan approached the woman to tempt and deceive her, but Adam passively followed her lead into sin. And then God didn't charge Eve, but He charged Adam with introducing sin into the world. Because as Eve's head, Adam was responsible. Okay, so let's begin with death and Adam. Look again at the first part of verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Stop there. Paul's referring back to the original sin where Adam disobeyed God's commandment and ate of that forbidden fruit, as we just said. And so God had previously warned Adam in Genesis 2, verse 17, that in the day that he ate of that fruit, that he would surely die. Now this referred both to physical death and to spiritual separation from God. At the moment Adam and Eve ate the fruit, the effects of physical aging and death were set into motion. And that became part of the human DNA from then on. Everyone that came after them, from their children on, lived, and many of them for a very long time, but the refrain throughout the genealogy of Genesis is this, and he died, over and over again. But the crucial phrase in verse 12 is the second one. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul's basically saying when Adam sinned, we all sinned. In other words, God appointed Adam as the representative head of the human race. And so his sin was imputed or charged to everyone born after him. Because of Adam's sin, each of us was born guilty of sin before we ever committed our first willful sin. This is important. If you've tuned out, tune in again. We're not sinners because we sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners by virtue of our union with Adam. We sin because we're sinners by virtue of our union with Adam. Now, the natural reaction to this, especially in our very individualistic American culture, is to think, that's not fair. I had nothing to do with what Adam did. Why am I getting this? Why am I being blamed? Why do I get sick? Why do my knees go bad? Why do people that I love die? But the Bible takes a radically different approach, and that's of human unity, of solidarity. People of other cultures and throughout history have accepted the idea that the individual is part of the whole family, is part of the whole tribe, is part of the whole clan. And not a whole in and of themselves. The idea of unity or solidarity is that you can have a relationship with a person so that whatever that person does for gain or for loss, you gain or lose because they are your representative. In theological terms, this is called federal headship. And the idea is that a federal head is a person who, through a covenant relationship, represents or stands in for someone else. For example, we're about to elect another president of the United States. And that president has the power to bring to Congress a declaration of war. The president that's elected, as well as the representatives in Congress, decide for us. as a country whether or not we go to war. We don't democratically decide or vote if we go to war. Our representatives decide this. And if they do this, we can't say, I'm not at war with this country. Now, some people can take, you know, religious, they can step out and not participate. But as a country, we can't say that because we are at war. And that means we go or we send our sons and daughters or mothers and fathers to fight in that war. Another problem we might have, even if we agree that sometimes federal headship is legitimate, we don't like that we couldn't choose our federal head. We balk because we were never given the choice to elect Adam as our representative. But if we feel this way, we fail to take into account that it's God that did the choosing. And no one could choose a representative for us better than He could. And on top of that, God didn't simply choose Adam. He created Adam to be our representative. He was perfectly created and designed to act exactly for us. And the chief reason that we know that Adam's sin affected the whole human race is because of death. Death is universal. Paul isn't saying that humans all die because we're like Adam, that is, we sin exactly like he did, but because we are all in Adam. That is, when he sinned, it's as if we sinned. So did we. And it not only affects the human race, it affects everything. The cat that brings headless squirrels to my back porch, it kills things. Jackie Merriman's mother passing away. Everything, the bug that you step on as you're walking in. Death happens. We know this. So verses 13 and 14 demonstrate what Paul's meaning here. So look again there. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. In verse 13, Paul points out that between the time of Adam and Moses, God hadn't given out His law to people. Paul says, sin is not counted where there is no law. So if you were with us when we studied Romans 2, you may remember that there is real guilt for people who don't have the formal revealed law of God in the Bible. Even people in farthest countries, in the most remote regions. So Paul's not contradicting himself with the passage here in Romans 5:13. He can't be saying that the people who lived and died before the Mosaic Law never had any guilt of their own. Why? Because they had the law of God, according to Paul in Romans 2:12-15, they had the law of God written on their hearts. All of us have that. So what's Paul saying here? He's pointing out that guilt and responsibility increase with knowledge and awareness. So those people who lived before Moses weren't breaking explicit commands like those who sinned after God's law was given. The guilt of the people after Moses was greater than that of people before, because Paul says in the first part of verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. In other words, though the people were less guilty, they still died. Tim Keller puts it this way. Disease and death reign just as much over nice people as over cruel people. Just as much over ignorant people as well-educated people. Just as much over infants who haven't disobeyed deliberately as over adults. So Paul is essentially saying, maybe they didn't break a command, but Adam did. And in Adam, we're all guilty. We're guilty for what he did. Another theologian, John Stott, said this, we cannot point the finger at Adam in self-righteous innocence, for we share in his guilt, and it is because we sinned in Adam that we die today. As George Bernard Shaw, the Irish playwright, observed, the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die. We try to put it out of our minds, but then it hits someone close to us and we realize, I'm going to die one day. Plastic surgery may allow us to leave a young-looking corpse, but it's still a corpse. And contrary to the Lion King, disease and death isn't a natural part of the circle of life. I'm sorry, you folks that love that movie. Death is God's penalty for Adam's sin, imposed on everyone born since him. Death reigns if you're still in Adam. The question is, how do we escape the curse? This brings us to the second point, life in Christ. At the end of verse 14, Paul says that Adam, the first Adam, was a type of the one who was to come. So, to clarify this, Paul immediately starts out verse 15 by saying what he doesn't mean by this. He says, but the free gift of Jesus, implied there, is not like the trespass of Adam, also implied. So Paul gives us three contrasts there in verses 15 through 17 and a summation in verses 18 through 19. So three contrasts and a summation. The first contrast is motivation. Paul calls Adam's deed a trespass. In other words, it was a conscious sin. But he calls Jesus' deed a free gift in verse 15. Adam's deed was a selfish act, whereas the motivation for Christ was self-sacrifice. Adam's action was a breaking of the law, even before it was given, you know, the law written on his heart. But Jesus was, as Paul says in verse 18, an act of righteousness, which was complete and total fulfillment of God's law. Another contrast is result. In verse 15, Paul says the result of Adam's deed was that many died, whereas Jesus' deed results in life. The effects of Jesus' deed undoes the effect of Adam's deed. In fact, in verse 16, Paul says that Adam's deed resulted in mankind's condemnation, but Jesus' resulted in justification, which is why I wanted us to read the first part of verse 5, the beauty of being justified in Christ. Another result of Adam's sin, the third one, is that death reigned in verse 17. But interestingly, Paul says further in verse 17 that the result of Jesus' free gift of righteousness results in a believer's reign, a reign in life for the believer. So as followers of Christ Jesus, you're no longer in bondage to death. You don't have to fear death. But now you're free. New life in Christ means you are co-heirs with Him. You are royalty. His kingship makes you kings yourselves and queens. But sin only offered us slavery and death. Slavery as opposed to royalty. And so, the last contrast is power. Paul wants to make very clear to us the power, scope, and superiority of Jesus' work over Adam's. In both verses 15 and 17, and I tried to emphasize that when I read it, he says much more, to show us that Jesus Christ's work can overwhelm, can completely cover and undo all of the effects of Adam's work. So being justified through faith in Christ is an act of grace, and grace overflows and abounds, giving us beyond what we can imagine. Again, John Stott says it well. He says this, "So then, whether we are condemned or justified, whether we are spiritually alive or dead, depends on which humanity we belong to. Whether we still belong to the old humanity initiated by Adam or the new humanity initiated by Christ." Then Paul sums up verses 12 to 17 and verses 18. And then repeats it slightly different language in verse 19. And the idea is this. If you are in Adam, you're under the reign of sin and death, headed for eternal condemnation. Remember, this is a summation. But if you are in Christ by faith in His sacrifice on the cross, you are free from sin and death and will reign in life through Him. Because Christ's gift is greater than Adam's sin. So, that's life in Christ. And this brings us then to the third point. Grace superabounding in Christ. That's in verses 20 and 21. So as Paul comes to verse 20, he's anticipating something. He's anticipating a question that anyone familiar with the Old Testament might have had. They might say, well, why then was the law given? Why did God give us His law? What was its purpose? Didn't God give the law through Moses so that people could keep it and live? So in verses 20 and 21, Paul briefly contrasts the law with God's grace in Christ. And so he's ending chapter 5 and leading us into chapter 6. It's a very transitional couple of verses. But the main thing Paul wants to pinpoint is that God wants us to once again be reminded that this entire issue is an issue of the heart. Look again at the first part of verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Outside of Christ, the tendency of the proud human heart is to trust in our own goodness and good works. We think that by our own efforts we can command God and commend ourselves to Him. But the problem is like the Pharisees. We focus on the outside of the cup, but conveniently ignore the inside of the cup, which is filthy. And so God graciously sends the law to tear down our self-righteousness and convict us of our sins so that we will be driven to the Savior. Jesus did this, as you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount with the Pharisees. He was teaching His disciples, but He was saying also to the Pharisees, look, these folks take pride in never having actually murdered anyone. But Jesus said if they ever been angry, then they were guilty of murder. But He also says to His disciples, you're like that too. Look at your own hearts. They prided themselves on their morality, but Jesus said that if they had lusted after a woman in their hearts, they were guilty of adultery in God's sight. So God gave us the law not just to increase the transgression, but also to reveal to us how guilty we are of violating His standards. This is actually gracious on God's part. Because in our self-righteousness, we don't see our need for a Savior. We don't see our need to be rescued. We're more sinful than we ever dared believe. But when the law exposes our self-righteousness and convicts us of our sin, it drives us to the only place where we can find grace. And that is the cross of Calvary. So sin, which the law exposes, didn't have the last word. We don't have to die in Adam. God's grace to humanity is greater than our rebellion against Him. Paul says in the latter part of verse 20, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And this is another place where our English translations are completely inadequate to express the depth of what Paul is teaching us here. The Greek verb translated increase and increased there has the idea of like a rise in numbers. It's increasing in numerically. But the root of the word translated abounded means to overflow. But Paul doesn't stop there. The word he attaches to overflowed in Greek, hyper. Hyper overflowed. It's to have more than enough. But then it means super more than enough. It means abounded. This is my translation. Abounded a whole bunch more. So a better translation might be where sin added up, grace super added up, super abounded, exceeded everything. A well-known pastor named Donald Gray Barnhouse paraphrased it like this. Where sin reached a high water mark, grace completely flooded the world. Isn't that a great picture? Why did grace superabound in this way? So that where once sin had dominion and everyone faced death, now grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 21. You see, at the cross, we also see that the most that sin can do as humanity, of which every single one of us is a part, that's what crucified the Lord. You've heard the old hymn, "I was there when they crucified my Lord." By our sin in Adam, by being a part of Adam, we all were there. But at the cross, grace overwhelmed, superabounded. It overwhelmed sin, and life triumphed over death. The first Adam isn't the last word for humanity. The second Adam, the perfectly obedient federal head, is the last word, the eternal word of God. There's no hope at all without Him. There is certain hope with and in Him. Yes, the gospel tells us that we are more sinful than we ever dared believe, but praise God that the gospel also tells us that we are more accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a gracious God you are. You don't take your holiness and just set it aside. You don't wink at our sin and say, "Oh, let's just let them pass. I grade on a curve." No, you took care of it. You did what we couldn't do. You showed us that in Adam, there's nothing but death. Adam failed. But you, Lord, you knew from the very beginning. You had the Lord Jesus all along to come and rescue us. And the prophets and the law, all of it pointed to Him. It was to lead us to our Savior. It was to lead us to the Messiah. And then He came and He perfectly fulfilled your law. And your grace abounded. He showed us how to live. But more than that, He showed us that His life in exchange for ours leads to our life. That death doesn't overcome. That your grace, Lord, superabounded in Him. And so we are more loved than we can ever possibly. That's your love. Lord, all this can do is just break us out into praise. It is our benediction. Our praise, Lord. Tune our hearts to sing your praise. And we ask this in Christ's name, our Savior, our Rescuer. Amen.